All right, so we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. So let's go ahead and read a few verses to get going here. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." So that's quite a list there that he pulls out. And he starts off saying, beginning, because of these things, I lost my place for a second, now for this very reason, there we go, is pointing back to verse 4. In verse 4 it talks about how we are partakers of the divine nature. So that's one reason, you know, in light of these things, we want to do this. We want to do the things that we're going to read in verses 5 through 7 or study. And we talked about last week that when it talks about being partakers of the divine nature, it's talking about the fact that we've been saved. You know, as someone who is a believer in the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You're partaking of God's nature in that sense. And also in verse 4, it talks about we're no longer controlled by sin like the world. At the end there, it says we have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And so now, for this very reason, it says in verse 5. So that's kind of tying all that together. That's why he's saying these things are true. Now there's something more that we can do. We can be diligent to grow in our faith. And so what we're talking about today is spiritual growth. I think that's what these verses are intended to convey to us, is the idea of spiritual growth and giving us particular areas to focus, you know, that we want to grow. In verse 5, it says, applying all diligence. And the Greek word that's translated diligence really just means diligence or earnest effort. You might think of diligence, that's what diligence is. It's when you're making an earnest effort in whatever you're doing. And that tells us that, you know, spiritual growth is not just going to be this automatic process. You know, we wish it was that we got saved and we didn't do anything, and then just by autopilot, you know, we are becoming more like Jesus. But if you've been in the Lord very long, you know it's more than that. There's a lot of our will has to be involved in the whole process. And an objection that might come up in our mind, though, is, you know, doesn't the Holy Spirit grow us? And we've talked about that before. Isn't the Holy Spirit the one who grows us? That sanctification is a work he does in the believer. And I even heard a well-known teacher this week on the radio say something like this, that, you know, we shouldn't try to imitate Christ in our life. Instead, we should just let him live his life through us. And that sounds really deep until you realize, well, how do you do that? I mean, does that mean like the Hindus are right? I'm supposed to empty my mind and just something happens all of a sudden? You know, I mean, that's not really the biblical way that we do grow. Now, growth is the Lord's work. He is the one really doing the work, but he doesn't force anything on us. You know, just like our salvation isn't forced upon us. He allows us to receive, you know, to choose to receive. Likewise, he allows us to have our will in terms of spiritual growth, that we can choose to opt into what God is wanting to do in our lives. And so we do actually choose, and contrary to what this teacher said on the radio, we do choose to imitate what we see in Christ. I mean, that's what spiritual growth looks like. We are imitating. We look at what the Bible says. You know, we look at his life and we go, wow, you know, I'm nothing like that. I want to be like that. And so we, with our will, decide I want to, you know, live like Christ. I want to look like Christ did as much as possible. Now, again, we're not going to be able to do it in our flesh. We need the Spirit's power. But there's that willfulness to it. We're not just like, you know, on autopilot and, you know, no effort on our part. We don't even think and we just become like Jesus. I wish that was the case. That'd be so awesome. None of us would be sinning right now. You know, none of us would struggle, you know, with sin, which I know biblically everyone does. And so not only do we choose to opt into this spiritual growth, but it says that we need to apply diligence to it. There's an earnest effort we need to make in the area of spiritual growth. And if you've had success in overcoming any kind of sinful habit in your life, you know that. You know, it is an earnest effort. It's not like just things just automatically happen. It's not that easy to grow. And so that's our spiritual growth involves this earnest effort. But again, it's only as we're obeying the Lord in it, as he's leading us, how he's enabling us, you know, guiding us through it. But Again, we have a choice in the whole matter. So let's look at the areas of growth that are identified in these verses. And the first several of them all focus just on kind of on our behavior, not even so much thinking about other people, although of course other people are affected by our behavior, but it's really kind of looking at just at us, you know, ourselves. And the first one it talks about is moral excellence in verse 5. And the Greek word that's translated moral excellence could also be translated virtue, which I think in the New King James has it that way, perfection, or goodness of action. And so that's what this idea of moral excellence. And to use kind of a Western metaphor, you know, we need to be the guys with the white cowboy hats. Basically, you know, we need to take off the black hat and put on the white hat. You know, unless you're Johnny Cash, he wore a black hat. But, you know, that's Johnny Cash. All he wears is black. So, and, you know, this is a challenge. I think, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, it is a challenge to live a morally excellent life. I mean, it is a real challenge for us, even though we're in the faith. You know, as anyone who is a believer, it's that choice that we make, because we're tempted to do something that is, you know, morally not excellent. And we have to decide, how am I going to respond to that? Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to do what I know is the right thing, you know, according to God's word? Am I going to do, you know, this other thing that I'm tempted to do? I've probably shared this story before, but it always shocks me when I think about it. One time, years ago, I was with a friend. We'd gone to a movie, and he was a self-proclaimed atheist. And it was after the movie, and we were driving back to, you know, where we lived or whatever. I think I was taking him home or something, and I was waiting at a red light, and it's like late at night, so there's no traffic, but I'm still waiting at this red light. And he looked at me and says, "You don't obey the law when no one's around, do you?" It really told me a lot about my friend, you know. I mean, that's how he feels about it. The laws are only there if you're going to get caught, essentially. And, you know, one definition of character, you may have heard this, is who you are when no one else is around. And that's true. You know, that's when we find out what our character is. It's a real test of our moral excellence when, like my friend was suggesting, when we know we can get away with something, do we do that? You know, or do we choose to do the right thing anyways? So moral excellence is the first area that we want to grow in. You know, by God's power, we want to grow in as Christians. The next area of growth, then, it says, is knowledge. And the word in verse 5, again, translated knowledge there is a different Greek word than we looked at last week. This Greek word is gnosis, which really just means to know or knowledge. You know, like you hear someone who's an agnostic today, we use that term for people that spiritually say, "I don't know." It means agnostic, means no knowledge. So that's basically what it means. I have no idea. Although I think you could argue that that's... Anyways, I won't go down that rabbit hole, but gnosis means knowledge or to know. And last week, the Greek word we looked at was a different Greek word, and it talked about a personal knowledge. And we talked about how it was that personal knowledge of God, meaning that we're saved, that we have a personal knowledge with Him, we really know Him. But this is a different word. This is just knowledge in general. And so it's the idea of we want to grow in our knowledge of the things of the Lord and spiritual things. Some examples, you know, we just want to make sure that we have a good handle on understanding the gospel itself. You know, what the gospel message is. How is it that we get saved? You know, what are the things that God's wanting to do in our lives then as someone who is in the fold? Understanding Bible doctrine is always so important too. You know, because, you know, doctrine is one of those things that a lot of people are afraid of. They think it sounds too, you know, heavy or whatever, but we need a handle on at least basic doctrine so that we're not going to be deceived ourselves into something that's false. And then just things like practical knowledge of learning how to live, you know, the Christian life. What is it like to be a Christian in this world? You know, what are some basic principles and things I should be doing? So we want to learn in areas like this. Now, an objection that someone may have based on what we talked about last week is, you know, is this really kind of pointing back to that future heresy of Gnosticism? We talked about that last time, that Gnosticism wasn't around yet, but probably the seeds were there and it was beginning to develop. And Gnosticism was this idea that, you know, the gospel's not enough. You need to add knowledge, and you need to add the secret knowledge that they have, you know, in their books, apart from the Bible. And so is that, you know, this seems kind of strange that, you know, he's heading off that heresy, but then also talking about knowledge. A lot of times people will point to verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't we go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians later on in the study, so you can just leave a mark there. It says, and this is Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And some people look at that and say, well, you know, that's all we need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't need to know anything else. So that's an objection to adding more knowledge, like Bible doctrine and stuff like that. That all we need to know is Jesus and Him crucified, just a simple gospel. And clearly that is our focus. I mean, that is, you know, where the rubber meets the road, if you will. That's what brings about salvation, is the understanding who the Lord is and what He did for us. So we definitely don't want to minimize that in any way. You know, that is the most important thing. But to learn more about the spiritual life, more about the things in the Bible, is not sin. You know, and that's why Peter is exhorting us that we want to add knowledge, because it is a good thing for us to understand more about God and about the Bible and these things. One of the things that false teachers often do is they take good things that, you know, God has given, and they corrupt them. And so, just like the Gnostics were doing here, you know, they were saying, you need our knowledge. Well, the idea of adding knowledge about God is not a bad thing, but, you know, they were adding this false knowledge. It wasn't real knowledge. But as good Christians, sometimes we see how a good thing's been corrupted, and then we begin to fear the good thing. You know, we're afraid of that thing because we want to avoid any association with the abuse of that thing. If this is hopefully not too abstract, I'm talking in these terms. But just because someone has abused what is good does not make that original good thing now bad, if that makes sense. It doesn't make that thing bad. So like here, growing in knowledge is a good thing, as long as it's consistent with the Bible. You know, it's based in the Bible. So even though the Gnostics were going to try and corrupt that, that doesn't mean we shouldn't learn the right stuff just because they're purveying the stuff that's wrong. Another objection that sometimes you hear about gaining in knowledge as a Christian is people will cite Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it talks about, you know, not to lean on your own understanding. And by seeking more knowledge, aren't we trying to lean on our own understanding? But the ironic thing about that proverb from chapter 3 is that no matter how much we know, we can still lean on our own understanding. It really doesn't matter how much you know. I mean, even children try and lean on their own understanding, you know. You see them do something and you ask, why did you do that? And they have an explanation. It may not make any sense as an adult, but they actually have an explanation of why they did what they did. They're leaning to their own understanding, even when they don't know a whole lot as a child. And often, you know, the more we know, the more we realize how much that we don't know. There's so much more we need to know. That we've got like this little pond, you know, of information that's ours, and there's this whole ocean out there, you know, that we don't know about. And so, you know, Christianity is not at odds with education and learning. It's not anti-intellectual, you know. You look at some of the Christian intellectuals of days gone by that we continue to be encouraged by and instructed by. Men like C.S. Lewis and, you know, Jonathan Edwards, who's called America's Scholar, I think is what they entitle him. Francis Schaeffer, more recently than Jonathan Edwards. And there's others you could fill in the blanks. There's even people today you might look at, you know, like Robbie Zacharias, and say, here's a scholar today, you know, that we're learning from and really equips the body of Christ. Now, there is a danger in study, of course, you know, especially to pride, to becoming prideful about it. But that's true of any activity that we do while we're here on the earth. We're always tempted by pride. And sometimes we're tempted by pride because we don't do something. And so I'm so much better because I don't do that, you know. So pride is a factor no matter what way you slice it, unfortunately. It's just part of the human experience. So he says we want to add knowledge, you know, but the right knowledge, obviously. The next area of growth in verse 6 is self-control. And self-control, I don't think needs a whole lot of explanation. And yet, it's a challenge to all of us. I mean, we all can grasp what it is, but it's the application that's the difficulty. You think about any sin that you might struggle with, and the answer to it involves self-control. You know, it always does. Growth in that area of self-control. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Olympics on TV the last couple weeks. We've been able to watch some of it at our house. And you think about how self-control is so key to them being successful as athletes. Now, clearly, they're not all saved. You know, I mean, we see what the swimming team's been doing and stuff. You know, we know they're not saved, you know, necessarily. And even if they were all saved, they're not all perfect because they're still human beings, you know, just like us. But you see that there's this diligence that's required in their training in order for them to get to that Olympic level, to be one of the few people that's competing at that level. It takes a lot of diligence and it takes a lot of self-control. You know, when they have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go practice rather than sleep in, you know, that takes some self-control. They've got to decide, I'm going to, you know, get out of bed. I'm going to go do this. Especially, you know, some of the guys that, like, some of the swimmers that are in their 20s, they're obviously out of the house. You know, mom and dad aren't, you know, sitting there waking them up, shaking the bed or whatever. They got to have the self-control to say, I'm going to do this. They have to say a lot of no's also to how they eat. You know, they can't just, like, destroy their diet, you know, go out and, you know, have a big pizza or something, you know, and then go out and try and swim the next day or whatever. You know, they need to monitor their diet carefully to make sure they're at optimum performance. And then they have to say yes to what their coach is telling them. And they need self-control to say no to what they might think is the way I should do whatever part of my event, the way I want to do it. I need to trust the coach and say yes to what they're saying and do what they're saying. And so you can see how self-control is involved for them. In the same way, we need self-control for successful Christian living. And we need to be diligent in that. We need the Holy Spirit's power to exercise that, to exercise self-control. It's certainly not an easy thing. I don't mean to make it sound like it is. But like the Olympic athletes, the more we practice, the more we exercise self-control, the better we get at it. You know, we can develop habits of self-control and strategies for avoiding sin. You know, if I know a certain area is a place that I struggle in self-control, I just avoid that, you know, so that I don't give in to whatever that thing might be. In our battle against sin, then, we also need perseverance, it says in verse 6. And a definition of persevere, the word persevere, is steady persistence in a course of action. Steady persistence in a course of action, from dictionary.com. So we need perseverance. We need to grow in our perseverance. Now, you know, we'd love to be able just to sprint to the finish line. The good thing about a sprint is that it's over quickly. You know, you watch the races and, like, sub-minute, you know, they run this insane amount of distance, you know, that would take us like 2 or 3 minutes to do. And so we like the idea of a sprint because it's over quickly. But the Bible makes it clear that we're engaged in a marathon. You know, more like the 26-mile race or whatever it is, 26 kilometers, I can't remember which it is. But, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the end of that verse talks about the fact that we run with endurance, the race set before us. And that's what we're seeking to do, to run with endurance, that race set before us. And so, you know, all of us have some days that are better than others. Some days are harder than others. But as a Christian, you know, with the Lord's enabling, we persevere. And we want to make that our decision, too, with our will. I'm going to persevere. We're not going to give up. You know, if we mess up, we make a mistake, you know, we sin in some way, we confess that to the Lord, like it says in 1 John 1:9, and we dust ourselves off and go on. You know, we don't just let the enemy have another victory and that we dwell on this thing. You know, we put that behind us and we persevere and go forward. Well, next the focus then changes from just our behavior kind of on our own to our relationship with God. And verse 6 says godliness. Godliness, the Greek word translated godliness, means devout or our devotion toward God. And so we need to grow in our devotion to God as believers. That's something we need to seek, is to grow in that devotion to God. We need to let Him become more than just a part of our lives. That, you know, I've got my work, or I've got my hobbies, or I've got my school, or I've got whatever. And then I've got God over here somewhere too, and He's in this box. You know, that I interact with it every now and then, you know, when I want to, on Sunday, maybe a couple times a week. No, I mean, He needs to be part of our lives all the time. With the goal that, you know, every moment, and really, just we're always conscious of His presence with us. You know, He's just our constant companion. like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, we pray without ceasing. And if I'm praying without ceasing, that means I recognize that there's someone to pray to all the time who's with me. You know, and that's the Lord. He's always with us. And we do things like we consult His Word when we need direction for our lives, when we need comfort. And just, you know, for the joy of connecting with Him. And when we read through, you know, some of the Psalms in particular, and we just, it makes the Lord so real to us, you know, recognizing who He is and that He is that one that cares for us and He is with us. And then adding on to that, we worship the Lord. And we worshiped Him earlier today, you know, with the guitar and everything, but there's nothing that says we shouldn't and can't worship Him every day. You know, it's just part of your normal routine. You worship the Lord even by yourself. And so the goal is that He's not just a part of our life, but we recognize that truly He is our life. I mean, He is our life. And so the final focus then, we had to focus on ourselves, and we had to focus on God, and now the focus shifts in these verses to other people. In verse 7, the first one that's focused on other people says brotherly kindness. We want to grow in brotherly kindness. And the Greek word translated brotherly kindness there is Philadelphia, which literally is brotherly love. And we've talked about that word in other studies in the past. It's that love that we have in the body of Christ for one another due to our common salvation, that we're all in the Lord. It's that love that we have then for one another. And we need to be diligent to grow in that brotherly love. And that might sound strange to say, you need to be diligent in your brotherly love. It sounds a little bit at odds with each other. But it is important. It does require diligence because we have the flesh and we have an enemy that works against that, that works against brotherly love and tries to do things like just getting us upset with one another, getting us judging one another or suspecting one another or, you know, just any kind of, you know, discord within the body. And that's certainly what the enemy wants to do. In any fellowship and even outside the fellowship, just amongst you and all your other friends in the Lord. So we need to be diligent in these things to make showing brotherly love towards one another our goal and not just something that just kind of happens by mistake. That was cool. I did something right. We want to make it our goal that we're exercising brotherly love towards everyone who is a Christian. Some ways we do that is by choosing to respond in love. Even if a brother or sister in the Lord is, you know, in the flesh towards you, and it's obvious they're in the flesh, you know, you don't respond back in the flesh. You respond in love to that. A great example is, you know, forgiving. You know, forgiving one another when we make mistakes and things like that. And instead of holding grudges and all these sorts of things. So brotherly love is a focus within the church. Then we have, it says, love in verse 7 also. And the word translated just love there is agapeo, or we think of it as agape love. And this is that godly, selfless love that the Lord gives to us, that we get from the Lord. And so given that brotherly love is within the body, the love that's mentioned here seems to be then directed at everyone. And that we should have agape love for anyone who we interact with. And this must be, you know, the most difficult of all the growth areas. And so it's the last one. You know, this ultimately, here's the most difficult thing we need to grow in, and that's loving just everyone. Because, you know, loving within the body can be challenging, especially when there's conflict and things happen, unfortunately, within the body. But as Christians, we know that everyone is seeking to do the same thing, or should be. We should all be seeking to love one another as brother and sisters. And so at least there's that, you know, there's more likelihood to be grace when there's a mistake and things like that. But the people in the world may not be so loving. You know, they don't have any edict that says, love everybody. You know, they're just loving themselves, generally. And so it's hard. We need to love even those who aren't loving. And I think it's a real growth area for probably all of us to have that kind of love. But Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, verse 44, he taught us there to love even our enemies, that we're to love our enemies. I mean, now really, you know, do we have any enemies? Well, as a nation we do, but probably individually. None of us really have like a real enemy that just hates your guts and wants the end of your life or something. You know, I mean, we don't really have that kind of stuff. Praise the Lord. I mean, we have order in our society. But even if there was someone like that, that you thought of, you know, we're to love that person. And we can think of loving enemies of our nation. Not that, you know, our nation doesn't need to defend itself and things like that. But, you know, as Christians, we're praying those people get saved. And then there's no more enemy, you know. They lay down their arms and they say, this is stupid. Why are we fighting? And clearly this is all a work of the Spirit, helping us to grow even here. That we have that kind of love, even for people that don't like us, you know, or would try and harm us if they could. And so what is the result of all this? What's the result of this growth? Let's read verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's a pretty cool result. It says that we won't be useless and won't be unfruitful. And then it says, in this true knowledge. And when it says true knowledge there in verse 8, that's the word I referred to a little while ago that we studied last week. It appears also in verses 2 and 3. And this true knowledge here is the one that refers to a personal knowledge. So it's talking about the fact that we have a relationship with Christ. And so we're not going to be useless and unfruitful as believers in the Lord. Our personal relationship will not be useless, it says, the first thing. And that phrase translated "not be useless," the Greek word means inactive or not employed. So as we grow, we're not going to be idle, but we're going to be about the work of the Lord, whatever that may be that he has for you or for me. We're going to be about that work. If we are in Christ Jesus, then Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our Lord, you know, our Master. And we love that we're saved by grace. And that, so we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. You know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for example, makes that clear. But, you know, we are in Christ as his children and also as his servants. You look at how the disciples, you know, related to Jesus, and they clearly realized he is the leader. They weren't saying, hey, well, you know, Jesus says this, but we think this. You know, I mean, they were listening to what he said. They were following him. And that's what we want to do. He has plans for our lives, plans that involve serving him, so that we're not going to be inactive. We're going to be useful, not useless, as believers. And also, we will not be unfruitful, so we will be fruitful, from verse 8. And growth, that spiritual growth that's happening in us will produce fruit in our lives, fruit of some sort. Now, one fruit is just the changes happening in us as we're becoming more like Christ. That is a fruit. We're not fruitless if we're growing and becoming more like Jesus. That's spiritual fruit in our lives. But also, you know, there'll be fruit from our ministry. You know, there's going to be an effect on other people from the fact that we're, you know, growing in that personal relationship with the Lord. And I think that's probably the desire of all of our hearts as believers, that we will have an impact for the Lord, that we will make a difference in this life, to be fruitful for him in some way who has done so much for us, that we somehow give back, somehow spread that message to other people, you know, be that helping hand, whatever it is, that we have that fruit. But what about those who ignore these exhortations that we've been reading? Well, verse 9 addresses that. Verse 9 says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." And so this is really saying these people are forgetful. They forget that Jesus saved them. I remember back when I lived in Indiana, one time I was with a group of Christians and we were just talking about various things. I can't remember all that conversation, but I remember one person saying this, that, you know, she was looking at the rest of us and saying, you know, I wasn't like you guys before I got saved. I wasn't really that bad. I don't know what we had said that she thought we were horrible, you know, but truly, I mean, we were all horrible, you know, before we got saved, you know, biblically speaking. But it, really that reflects that the person who said that needs to grow to understand how wretched that not only were we before we got saved, but we're still wretched You know, it's just the Lord has saved us. It's not like there's something innate about us now that is so good. It's what the Lord has done. None of us are perfect. And I do think, though, that what she said kind of reflects the temptation that we all face. That the longer we've been saved, the easier it is to forget where we came from. To forget that it's the Lord who made us the way we are now, not just ourselves. Now, we certainly don't want to live in guilt over the sins that Jesus has taken away. You know, that would be going to the wrong extreme, to live like that and just constantly fixate on things that happened maybe 20 years ago. You know, that's not what the Lord would have. But we also must not forget that the godly character that's in us now is because of the Lord. It's because of what He's done. It's not because we're just like these good people. You know, if you remove the Lord from the equation, we go right back to, you know, what, you know, the mire we were in before. And the same thing for just the blessing in your life. You know, any blessing in your life that you have with your family and all these things, to recognize that this is the Lord, you know, that He's blessed us with these things. It's not because of us. And some ways I think we can help remind ourselves of these things to not become forgetful ourselves is just to remind ourselves of what the gospel message is. That we are those sinners saved by grace. And there's places like we studied 1 Peter before we studied 2 Peter. And 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about how we're royalty in Christ. And that's awesome. And that's true. We are royalty in Christ. But we are still those sinners saved by grace. And that's why we still struggle with sin. You know, because we're still sinners, you know. And we've been saved, but we still have that sin nature. And so we just need to remind ourselves of the gospel message. That I've been saved. I don't deserve it, but I've been saved by what the Lord has done. And then also to remind ourselves, we can just worship God again for what He has done. You know, worship is such a great way to remind ourselves of what God's done. You know, as we maybe sing a good worship song or read through the Psalms or something like that, we worship Him for the things He's done. So as we come into the next couple of verses, then He's going to close us out with some final promises here. Let's read starting in verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." And so the first promise in here is that, you know, spiritual growth, in verse 10 there, is confirmation of our salvation. So as we see spiritual growth, that's confirmation of our salvation. The forgetful Christian we were talking about, the person who's not really growing in the Lord, really doesn't have confidence about their walk in the Lord if there's no spiritual growth. It's the growing Christian who has confidence of their relationship with God, because we look back and we see God's changed me. I'm different than I was before. You know, there's been growth, and it's not of myself. I can tell the Lord is doing it. So just seeing how different we are from before we were saved, or maybe from a year ago, we can see how the Lord is doing a work. And it reaffirms the fact that we are in Christ, that we see that happening. A second promise is that spiritual growth will keep us from stumbling. He says there that you will never stumble. And I think the concept here is a simple one, even though it sounds maybe kind of funny to our ears. And that is that if we're focused on growing in the Lord, you're not going to have time for sin. if the focus of your daily life is, I want to grow in these things, as Peter has laid out here, where's the time for sin? You know, when you're focused on all that. Not to say that we will never sin. Of course, we still, you know, are imperfect. But we're not going to stumble, meaning the Greek word stumble means to fall into sin. You know, we're not going to just backslide. If what we're focused on in our life is growing in the Lord, it's going to be very difficult to go from that, where we're making that earnest effort to grow in the Lord, to backsliding, where we're just like throwing everything out, you know, and walking in the world. The truth is that there is no neutral in Christ. Either we're going forward in our spiritual growth, or tragically, we'll start to go into reverse. That's what generally happens. And as we go into reverse, we just start forgetting what we've learned. We start to become less diligent in some of these areas. And then we don't recognize temptation. We start to, you know, give in to some sin there. So we just want to keep our mindset such that we want to be growing in the Lord. You know, we're spending time with Him, we're seeking Him, we're asking Him to help us to grow, and we keep our focus there so that we don't have to worry about stumbling. A third promise then is that spiritual growth leads to an abundant entrance into heaven. And I think this is really a follow-on to the last promise we talked about. If we're focused on spiritual growth and we're growing spiritually, there's going to be no doubt about your entrance into heaven, I think is the idea. No doubt in your mind. Let's look at, I told you Mark in 1 Corinthians, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It says there, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so the idea is that, you know, the works that we, you know, at least believe we're doing for the Lord in this life, one day before the Lord, they're all going to be laid out in some way, metaphorically, and tested with fire. And if they were really of the Lord and they were really done for Him and by His enabling and all that, there'll be gold and, you know, jewels and all this type of thing is the metaphor. But if they weren't, they'll just be gone. You know, it's, they'll just be all burned up. You know, like if you've ever seen straw, it burns real easily and it's just all gone then. So if we're focused on spiritual growth, if that's our focus and we're making diligent effort to be growing in the Lord, rather than being like this person who has one passed through the flames, you know, they made it into heaven, but you can kind of smell the smoke on them. You know, there's going to be no doubt about it. In fact, we're going to have reward in heaven. You know, not just be in heaven, but have reward for our obedience to the Lord in heaven. And that's not that we're going to be exalted above others. You know, only God is worshipped in heaven. You know, there's no worship of people because we don't deserve it. But we're going to have more to offer in worship to Christ. You look at places like Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. And Revelation 4:10 talks about the 24 elders who represent the church. And they take their crowns and they lay them before the Lord. You know, they're throwing them before the Lord, as it were. And those crowns, you know, we talk about often those representing that reward they have for what they did on the earth. And then they just give it to Him. Because really, it belongs to Him. You know, all the glory is the Lord's. So I'm not sure what more can be said about this. You know, any believer is going to want these things. You know, we want to grow in the Lord. We want to be closer to Him. That should be our desire to grow. And how awesome it is going to be, you know, to look back, even to say a year from now, and see that there is growth in our lives. See that we are getting closer to the Lord. That we're growing in our knowledge, for instance, and we're growing in our perseverance and all these things. And as we see that, all the glory, of course, goes to the Lord. Because we know, even though we were willing in it, He's the one doing that work. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank You that You're so good to us. We thank You that You created us, that for all of us who put our faith in You, You've saved us, and that You don't just save us and then just leave us wondering, what do we do now? That You have that plan and You are doing that diligent work to grow us and to make us more like You, to help us just to be victorious over the sin in our lives. And we just thank You for that, Father. We ask that You just continue that work in us this week and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.